Welcome to the Breed class. We are beginning a study of Colossians, and we're racing through it. I started by, for this class, looking at verses 3 to 9, 3 to 8. I said, no, that's too big a section. So we'll just take verse 3. Annie Lamott, I've quoted several times. I don't know if you're familiar with her writing. She's a prolific writer and a very interesting person, not necessarily the person that most evangelical churches would be comfortable with because she's really edgy, but she has got terrific insights that have really got my attention. Here's some of them. You can safely assume that you're creating God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do. One of the differences between you and God is that God never thinks he is you. Three things I can't change: the past, the truth, and you. But the best one I got is this. The title of the book, Help, Thanks, Wow, The Three Essential Prayers. When I first saw that, I said, huh? And the more I thought about it, I said, that is profound. That really is the three essential prayers. And we're going to look at that this morning because prayer is a big part of Paul's ministry. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, Peter says this, casting all your anxieties or cares on him because he cares for you. Our anguish, our anxiety, and our anger are symptoms and signs that we can learn a lot from if we approach them and respond to them properly. What do we expect God to do in caring for us when we basically are anxious about something or are angry about something? What do we expect? Spiritual formation consists of, and I've mentioned this several times, I'll just review it, knowing yourselves, followed by accepting yourself, getting over yourself, and sacrificially giving yourself. We go through our life working on all four of these, but the order here really is significant. If we don't, we can't really give ourselves in a loving way until we've gotten over ourselves, where we're not manipulating people, we're doing things to manipulate people to love us or to care for us or to answer our prayers. We can't get over ourselves until we accept ourselves. And it all starts with knowing ourselves. And a big part of knowing ourselves is being in touch with our heart's core longings. This is what we really long for. Now, we oftentimes long for the things that we think will give us the real things we're longing for. But basically, I would argue that there are basically three things that human beings long for. The first is serenity, peace, peace with God, peace with ourselves, peace with our friends and our environment, security, not being afraid of what's going to happen tomorrow or what could happen tomorrow because it doesn't affect us, and significance, that we make a difference. There's a reason for us to exist, that our life is worth something and means something. And it starts basically with recognizing when we are angry or when we're anxious, usually it's because something that we believe is necessary for me to have peace is being threatened or doesn't exist. It's being taken away. And the point that Paul in his ministry wants to make in this letter and in most of his letters is this. This kind of core need in our life cannot be met except by Christ. The world can't give or take away what Christ has to offer. And to a large extent, you can read Paul's letters with this in the background in terms of understanding that he really wants us to experience an abundant life. And the abundant life that Jesus was talking about when he said, I've come to give you life abundantly, he was not talking about material comforts the way the world would describe it. He's talking about something that the world can't give or take away, that makes you immune as aliens in a hostile environment, immune to the ups and downs of what this world is going to confront us with. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, this passage tells us a lot of things, but one of the things it suggests is this, or asks, challenges us with it, is this. Do we realize that the mind of the Spirit may escape our mind? When basically we are to pray in God's name or in Jesus' name, does that mean that we say the name Jesus when we conclude our prayer in the name of Jesus? Or does it mean that we basically are in touch with what is his concern for us because he knows us more than we do? And if we're listening to our and follow our anxieties and angers as trailheads, and ask ourselves, why am I angry with this? Why does this upset me? For example, when I put this lesson together, I sit in front of my computer, and I have a card on my computer that I have to face every time I sit down, and it says basically two words: show up. And that reminds me, behave yourself, because sooner or later, I'm going to forget how to do something, or I'm going to push the wrong button, and I'm going to lose work that I worked on, so forth and so on. I'll be frustrated and angry. And I said, now, why does that upset me so much? You know, the world goes on. It's not the end of the world. I've got time. I can make it up. But somehow it just really irritates me. And the Holy Spirit has tapped me on the shoulder and says, come on, Jim, you know, wake up, practice what you preach. Your security and your hope and your sense of significance that is, makes you human is not going to be threatened by the circumstances that you face. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it, Jesus said. But that's been quoted a lot and used a lot. The promise seems to be about granting us any request, no matter how we ask it or what we ask for. But what does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? For many of us, it means we'll just say, in the name of Jesus. And once I've said those words, bang, then I'm home free. Or it could mean that in the name of Jesus means in the spirit of what Jesus sees as vital for life, for his image in you to thrive. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. That's another quotable passage from the Old Testament, from the Psalms, verse 37. But again, the challenge here is, how do we delight in the Lord, and what is our desire? What really is at the core of our heart? What are we really after? 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. And this is the condition, or the confidence with which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. That's according to his will. If we ask according to his will, we know that he hears us and will respond. Does our will refer to praying in the right style? You know, we have to fold our hands, close our eyes, bow our knees. Is that what God is after? Or if you're in a charismatic community, praying in tongues? What is he saying here when he says, according to my will? What is God's will in prayer? Do I have to be in a certain place, a prayer closet, or a church, or bedside, or dinner table? Or what he might mean is this, according to his will means praying with faith. With a passion that you really, once you've prayed this, you're going to believe it's taken place already before it's taken place. When I pray for changing certain circumstances, if I'm praying and it doesn't take place, it's because I haven't had enough faith that it would. Is that his will? Or has it to do with what we ask for? We give thanks to God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you is the way he starts verse the next paragraph in Colossians. So we're going to talk about this verse today. I started, as I said before, wanting to look at larger section, but we'll get to that next week. We will speed up. We will not go through Colossians verse by verse and get out of here just before the rapture. That won't take place. Context is the key to hearing the Spirit's voice in reading the scripture. And one of the things that one of my spiritual mentors in seminary taught me well was that context really is where insight comes from. Words don't mean anything outside of a context. A word has meaning in a sentence. The sentence has meaning in a paragraph. A paragraph in a book. A book in a worldview. Context means is really the key to understanding. And the context basically extends not just to the literature, the literary context of the scripture we're reading. It's the context of the circumstances of the author and of the reader. The context varies in terms of who's reading and who's listening, but also on who's speaking and from what context are they speaking. What and the mood. One of the things that Howard Hendricks would tell us as students is this: ask yourself, what kind of feelings does this text arouse in you? What kind of feelings should it arouse? The subjective part of the mood of the thing. Is this anger? Is this joy? Is this celebration? Is this just basically head knowledge, or is it heart knowledge that this text is dealing with? And I found that to be very, very important. And we're going to see that here as being very important. And the point of the book, we're going to look at the point next week, Lord willing. But we're going to prime the pump this week. First of all, Paul's readers, the context of who he was speaking to. And the context not only had to do with the audience he spoke to in Colossae in the first century, it's our context today because we don't live in the first century. But the things that basically were a part of their life is also a part of our life. Gnosticism was a big threat to the early church, and that was the idea that Jesus was not enough. Jesus basically was fine, but Jesus modeled for us a deeper insight, a something like a charismatic experience of God revealing privately to us what he wanted to do or say. You needed that. And there are hints in Colossians where we understand that if we understand the presence of Gnosticism in that culture, that suggests that Paul had this in mind. And he says in verse 3, of chapter 2, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that is in Christ. It's not some special experience apart from Christ. Docetism, where basically the teaching was Christ is simply a prophet, a man, a person, not really God, but he just shows us the way to God. He shows us how to live. He shows us how to be alive as a human being. And the book of Colossians hints at that being addressed when he says in verse 9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In other words, with Christ, nothing is left out. I mean, go on and on. The Judaizers, they were notorious in terms of their influence on the early Christian church. And they were people who basically believed that the old covenant, the new covenant, were really the same covenants. One just had an afterburner on it. This new covenant was simply doubling down on the old covenant. Follow the rules, so forth and so on. Or the one that is most common today is syncretism, that if you really want to have peace, you need more than a Bible verse or knowledge of a chapter or a book or the whole canon of scripture. You need a good psychiatrist or psychologist and politicians who are going to basically change your environment, or an experience of self-actualization, spirituality in a broader sense of being in touch with the spiritual world. It goes on and on and on. Multiple heresies like this that were plaguing the early church share one thing in common: Christ is not enough. And if there is one theme for this letter, as we're going to see, Paul wants to tell the Colossians, remind them that Christ is enough. If you have Christ and understand him, and if you're in him and see yourself in him, you're going to be able to handle whatever the world puts in your path. And the reason Paul basically is being heard on this issue is because of Paul's circumstances. Paul's circumstances when he wrote this letter were not the most comfortable. They were challenging and unpleasant, to say the least. In Ephesians chapter 6, which I said last week, Ephesians and Colossians really are brother and sister in terms of message. You can understand each of them by reading the other. They mirror one another in many respects, and therefore they're very helpful in understanding each other, even though the wording is different. In Ephesians chapter 6, we read this, and pray for me, or on my behalf also, when he's talking about the importance of prayer. To make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, from which I am an ambassador in chains, and in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul was in prison when he wrote Ephesians and Colossians, and he doesn't pray for being released from prison. He prays that he'd be bold in terms of being an ambassador in prison. He was in prison under both of these epistles. And later he'd be in prison and not just under house arrest, which he was when he wrote this epistle, but that basically being in a dungeon where he eventually would be beheaded and martyred for his faith. Paul's circumstances, having been called dramatically out of a comfortable position as a Pharisee to follow Christ, having his gifts naturally taken away, the thorn of flesh, which he says, I can't be effective in terms of speaking for you, Jesus, if I don't have the gifts that you've given me. And Jesus says, basically, Jesus' Spirit says to him, basically, in his testimony and writing to the Corinthians, you have everything you need in me. You don't need the things the world basically says you need in order to be successful or heard. You're going to have power through your weakness that the world can't give you or take away. And that is going to be basically your megaphone. He shows us in the midst of the words he's speaking and what he's saying to the Colossians, in the midst of it, in spite of his circumstances, Christ is enough. He's basically going to be saying, I'm not in a comfortable position. And God has put me here for your sake, that I might not only tell you about the sufficiency of Christ, I might demonstrate it for you. And this is why Paul says often, follow my example as I follow Christ. Not everything that Christ was asked to do in obedience to the Father was comfortable. At the end of his ministry, he says, basically, if I'm paraphrasing, Father, if there's any other way that you can show your love and redeem your people without me being tortured and humiliated, and more than that, being separated from you, being sent to hell on the cross. Will you do it? Can you do it? And Jesus models for us when he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. In other words, I'm yielding to you in these circumstances. Jesus' circumstances were difficult. His life was not easy from beginning or to end. In Luke chapter 2:22, he basically makes this clear. Jesus is a human, and oftentimes we think that Jesus basically was unique because he was God, man. But when the scripture speaks of Jesus, especially when the Apostle Paul speaks of Jesus, he talks about him as one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. It's important that we understand his humanity and his deity. Now, the church has been divided in terms of how you bring those two things together. How can you be the Son of God and be the creator of the world and yet be fully human? But nonetheless, his humanity is something that is very important because he models for us what it means to have the image of God alive in us. Paul's mood in this letter was joy, peace, and ministry focused, just as it was in all of his letters. Be imitators of me, he says when he wrote to the Corinthians, just as I also am of Christ. He is teaching by reminding and remodeling, especially under restrictions of discomfort in prison. That is the power of his message. And this is why it's worth our attention in looking at the details of what he is thankful for and what he's encouraging in his readers. Where he's coming from basically gives living color to what he's saying. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Now, what does that mean? How does his suffering relate to what's good for them? And he doesn't explain that, but I think it's pretty clear, at least in my understanding at this point. What he's saying is, God has put me in a position where I can model for you what it means to find Christ as all I need, where I can be joyful and productive and fruitful in spite of my circumstances, in spite of the fact that it's uncomfortable for me in the world's eyes. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You've heard that verse in this class over and over again. Sometimes we miss the impact of that. Paul is simply saying is as Christians, if you follow Christ, you're going to basically be expected to follow Christ. That is, to experience and expect the same kind of things he experienced and expected. And that means it's not going to be comfortable. And when things are comfortable, be careful, because the world and the enemy of our souls is an expert in painkillers, things that the world will offer us that we think and are told will take away our pain. If we can just get a good doctor's appointment, if we can just get a great job where people love me and I love them, where I make a lot of money and die as the richest person in the cemetery, that if we have those things, then we're going to be happy. But of course, we all know that there are people who have all those things, or seemingly, and they aren't necessarily happy. Happiness is something that is a spiritual dimension. And there are certain things we just can't avoid. We can't avoid suffering as much as we try. We can't avoid getting older. You know, I'm amazed as I look at commercials on television, how many of the commercials are basically dealing with how to get rid of the wrinkles in your face and how to get a better sex life. As though somehow we're going to put off death and we're going to have relationships that always work to give us a sense of being alive. This is a culture basically that is peddling painkillers. And that's something we should be aware of. But those things will ultimately disappoint us. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We've made a big mistake if we think that Christ is going to make life easy for us. Christ is enough. Bottom line, I guess, comes to this. In praying, it's better to have the heart for what we pray for and who we pray to and what we expect to have that right, rather than having a strong faith in the wrong means and the wrong things. When I pray for circumstances to change, God is hearing me not because I really believe it's going to change. He's going to hear me when basically what I ask from him are his will, not my will. When my prayers basically are sensitive to what the Spirit really sees as the source of peace, security, and significance. We can look at the letters of Ephesians and Colossians, and they're structured in a parallel way. And the significance of Ephesians, in part, and in Colossians as well, is the importance that is placed on prayer in terms of Jesus or Paul's teaching about Jesus. He starts in chapter one of Ephesians and Colossians the same way. In Colossians, he says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of faith, the gospel." And we're going to talk about that next week in terms of just exactly what that hope is and what gives us a sense of security. In Ephesians, we have basically the same kind of request being made or comment or point being made. "I do not cease praying or giving thanks for you while making mention to you of in my prayers, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Different words, but the same idea. In the last part of chapter one in Ephesians and in the middle of Colossians, we have a second glimpse into the prayer life of Paul and his teaching. Colossians, he says in verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day I heard of it, we have ceased to pray for you."
Not safe.
"We have not ceased to pray for you." Right. Thank you. "And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." The writer of Colossians here, Peter, and in Ephesians says basically the same thing in different words. We want to understand what he means by coming to spiritual wisdom and understanding. "For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth deserves its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man." The point here is this, if you can paraphrase it another way, Paul is praying, "I pray that you'd understand the image of God in you and that you would nurture that, groom that image to the place where it really controls you in terms of the decisions you make." His prayer was basically that the treasure that God has and the wealth that God has given us in Christ would be something that we not only have a doctrine about, that we understand in our mind and can define it, but it has to do with something that's reached our heart, where we really are absorbed in this to the extent that it shapes the way in which we look at life. And at the end of each letter, there is again a call to prayer. Colossians, praying at the same time for us as well. that God may open up to us a door for the world so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak, for which I have been also been imprisoned. He's saying, I'm imprisoned. He's suggesting here, there's a reason for me being imprisoned. It's the framing of the message. It gives me an opportunity to share the message with power, because of my circumstances, because my message is Christ is enough. And it's easy to say that when basically everything is going my way and as the world keeps score. But when things don't go the way the world says they must for me to have peace and security and significance, and then I display joy and peace and a power the world can't understand, can't give, or can't take away, that's when basically I have a message. This is a mystery. No kidding. It's a mystery to our culture. It's strange. Here's the way he closes Ephesians. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. In the first prayer, he is saying he's giving thanks for the inheritance and hope that those who are in Christ have. In the second prayer, he's praying that they will groom that hope and grow in it in faith and love. And finally, he says that you'll proclaim it boldly to the gospel to the world. The gospel being here, the good news of the fact that everything that we need for abundant life is in Christ, in our relationship with Christ. He prays that we will get it, groom it, and give it. That's a summary of what he wants to do in this letter. And basically, in, I would argue, almost all of his letters. In prayer, we give critical attention to style. We pray the Lord's Prayer, get all the words right, forgetting that Luke and Matthew don't agree on the words of the Lord's Prayer. But we basically have our copy of the Lord's Prayer and pray those words and say, God's got to be pleased with that prayer because that was instructed to us. Missing the point that it's not our style. It's not do we pray in tongues. It's not the posture we take. Do we have to kneel? Do we close our eyes? So forth and so on. That's not what God is after. One of the things that I think is a demonstration of the tension between two cultures is seen in the wonderful architecture of cathedrals in Europe. The closest thing we have to that in the U.S. are places like the Duke Chapel, but nothing compared to what you see in Europe. These beautiful, powerful buildings that when you walk into them, the architects knew what they were doing. There's a sense of awe. The God in this building is someone you stand in awe of. You don't speak, you just listen. You don't go behind the altar. You sit there and pray that you will not be taken away. Sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? I say, hold it. This building is intended to glorify God, but only as the world glorifies things. The way God glorifies himself was in the style of Jesus. Jesus would be in the parking lot, basically parking cars outside the building, and he wouldn't be allowed in. His skin was too dark or something. It was not right. We're missing something, but how can we miss this? Jesus is so consistent in making that point. But somehow we still are are drinking the Kool-Aid of our culture and making it difficult for us to see that. Or the timing right. Why do we pray before a meal? Well, there's no big emphasis on that in scripture. Or before we go to sleep at night, or have a quiet time in the morning. Those are traditions that are good traditions to have, but that's not what makes the difference. Or how much faith do we have in expecting that what we ask for, we're going to receive? We give too little critical attention to what are we praying for. And I would suggest that the argument that we should take away from this passage and or these verses and Paul's letters and his life is that Christ is enough. Next week, we'll look at the whole paragraph in which this thing occurs and understand what Christ provides for us that should enable us, if we understand it and grasp it, that he is enough. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and eyes and minds to the things that are on your heart and not just the things that are on ours. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We have plenty of time for questions and comments.
You better.
On what?
Finish it.
Oh, yes. I
I was
repented.
going to get to that later. Questions or comments? Travis.
I don't know that we've got an example in scripture that's where there's an individual that is in more situations where only God can resolve it than Paul. He seems to be continually in over his head, and he knows it. And I wonder if that's what he's saying is the mystery of the gospel. And then he's saying, give me the wisdom to speak the way I ought to speak about these situations.
Can you summarize
Yeah.
that?
Paul's circumstances cause him to ask it, or is it true that Paul's circumstances cause him to ask that in his prayers, give me the words that will help me get communicate effectively the message that you are enough. Because in my flesh, I want help from my neighbor, from my church, from my relatives, from the government. How do I speak in such a way that I'm not stuttering, and making this clear? And that's, I think, what he's praying for. That's the mystery. How do I say something that the world can't hear or doesn't want to hear, in such a way that they've got to hear it? And I think that the short answer to that is just point people to Jesus. Look at his life. And if he is the perfect image of God, and God treats his only begotten son the way circumstances have treated Jesus, why do we think we get a pass in terms of the good life? The abundant life is abundant not because of circumstances. It's because of what we have in spite of them or in the midst of them. Now, we can finally see that and repeat it over and over again. But still, when we pray, what do we pray for? That'll tell us whether it's getting through. As I've said before, a lot of the steps in my own spiritual struggles have come, one of the big ones has come when my prayers stop being praying for more discipline, more faith, in circumstances changing, and concentrated more on faith in Christ being enough. And once I started praying in that direction, I knew that I was finally starting to get it. I still have the poster on my or the words on my computer show up, Almost every day, I have to remind myself, show up.
David?
Am I addressing what you're saying?
Did he catch you, Travis?
Yeah.
Okay.
You asked the question rhetorically, well, what do I pray for? Well, I have a list. And these are the desires of my heart. And when I read the plain reading of Scripture, the plain reading, sacrilegious by saying, not the context, but the plain reading of that one
Yeah.
Scripture, the light, so he forgive me. Now, the question for me is, in that list, is my heart right? That's
Well,
the
that's,
question, right? Is my heart
yeah,
right?
right. It's what I'm asking for, really, what God is interested in giving me. It's like saying, I'm hungry, give me more sugar. Now, what I don't need is more sugar, although that'll quench my hunger. What I need is healthy food. And God is saying, listen, my desire for you is to give you the things that will give you peace, security, and significance. And the stuff that you want won't do that. Temporarily, it'll kill the pain, and it may give you the appearance of it. But just open your eyes. People in our culture, many of them have everything this culture and this world can offer. They're good looking. They're famous. They've got lots of friends. They're the envy of their all of society. They're smart. They've got wonderful opportunities that no one else has, and they're wealthy. They can buy lots of things the world can't buy. And yet, why are they on drugs? And why does some of them commit suicide? As one philosopher said, the biggest question a philosopher has to answer is this: suicide. Now, animals, a mother lion will protect her cubs, but that's by instinct. And we have that same instinct in us as mothers and fathers, but especially mothers. But it's more than that. Why would we make sacrifices for things that don't help us? And why are we disappointed when we've got everything the world can give that'll help us? Why are we still not satisfied? Why is there this vacuum in our life that isn't satisfied with all this stuff? That's the thing that I think we need to not forget, that there's a lot more than just what the world can provide.
I think though I'm going to butt in.
Yeah.
I think that the difficulty with it, and I can imagine David's list, and I doubt it's win the Powerball. I think it's praying for my grandchildren and the things that are going on and things
Yeah. That are God's
that
will.
obviously are God's will, right? My grandchild to come to Christ
Yeah.
or something of nature, and yet we don't see those things happening. I think that that's a very difficult place where to
Right.
embrace what you're
Yeah,
talking
no,
about.
that thank you. That's a very accurate, I think. Is he saying exactly what you're talking about? You're not asking for basically creature comforts. You're asking for things that seem to be obviously consistent with the purpose and will of God. The challenge is, when you look at Jesus' life, was the things that he went through a part of what God would bless his son with, only begotten son? Were the things that Israel went through in captivity to the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, Romans, Was this the way God loves his people, his chosen people? Well, it is in a special context. Knowing yourself is the first step. And sometimes knowing yourself is basically getting past the desire to control how my needs are going to be met, or what my needs really are, what my core needs really are. And I think that's where we, or our list has got to be saying, this is my list, God, and I'm sure it's yours as well. You know, we have the same enemies and the same friends, right? I've got a verse. And again, it's not that we're completely out of bounds there. It's the fact that we're basically wanting God's job. We're saying, God, if you really love me, you'll keep my commandments.
Well, I'm going to argue with you a little bit,
okay,
because I can see things like praying for a grandchild to come to salvation and stuff that the rest of the Bible seems to clearly support would be God's will. Yet we don't see that happening. I guess I would argue then that God's timing's just different than ours. And again, we're not God. We
right.
can't have his job. You know, I'm not worried about the win the lottery or
right.
stuff. Right. So Hope you were.
I mean, I think everybody in the field probably really loves using our brains and making sense of things. But I just love that person. It just kind of made me all excited. And I really saw Romans 8:26 that we looked at today that said, you know, we don't have to really know what God is moaning and groaning through us. We don't have to know all the, I mean, like, having somebody come to Christ, we have a specific way you think that's supposed to happen. And
yeah.
And God's going to do it in his way. And
well, I think
that's what's exciting.
One of the things that's striking to me is when Paul in Romans talks about his beloved Jewish friends, he said, I'll be willing to give my life for them. And yet, by and large, his Pharisee brothers, sisters, were going to be responsible for his death, as they were to Jesus' death. Paul's life in the flesh was one of saying, you know, I want all Israel to be saved, and not realizing that God is going to do that not by looking at your blood type and your DNA, what your ancestry is like biologically, but by what really makes you an Israelite. And Paul understood that, but in his prayer is still one of he says, it's got to be your will. These are your people. Why are they going in the wrong direction? Why don't they see this? And in that respect, you know, I think Paul is saying what you're saying, in a sense. I'm calling on you, Lord, to really straighten us out, because I know this is your will. You love your people, but I don't like the way you're doing it, kind of thing. And again, it boils down to, I'm not God, and I've got to be willing to recognize that. My prayer needs to be, Lord, help me understand where I need to appeal to you and how. My prayers now are very seldom to change circumstances, even for my grandchildren. And I'm concerned about my grandchildren and children and my close friends. But I pray, Lord, give me sensitivity and give people around my family's needs sensitivity to how they can encourage and help them to really be drawn to you. And sometimes that may be going through painful circumstances.